I'd like to continue the conversation that Victoria began last week when she talked about getting the big picture. I use a different metaphor, that of changing the angle of vision. In 1971, Barbara Ward, who used to be the assistant or associate editor of The Economist, won all kinds of economic, ecological awards, and taught at Columbia, spoke to the Synod of Bishops in Rome, to the Commission of Justice and Peace. And this is how she began her conversation with them. The most important change people can make is to change their way of looking at the world. We can change studies, jobs, neighborhoods, even continents, and still remain much as we always were. But change our fundamental angle of vision, and everything changes. Our priorities, our values, our judgments, our pursuits. Again and again in the history of religion, this total upheaval in the imagination has marked the beginning of new life. Paul struck blind on the road to Damascus. St. Augustine converted to Christianity by his mother's prayers. St. Francis, stripping off his rich clothes in Assisi, all experienced a turning of the heart, a metanoia, by which people see with new eyes and understand with new minds and turn their energies to new ways of living. I wonder how many of you had experienced those changes in perspective. I suspect almost all of us have at different times. They lie at the heart of conversion. They lie at the heart of repentance, metanoia, when suddenly we wake up and realize, oh my goodness. It's a beautiful day today, isn't it? The sun is shining. It's a long weekend. We get to celebrate Canada Day tomorrow. We have this amazing reading, the first reading in Lamentations. Great is your faithfulness. New every morning are your mercies. Beautiful. But there's also darkness in the readings. And I hope you bear with me as on this sunny day, we spend a little bit of time in that darkness and see if we can find hope there. There are also quite a few shifts in angle of vision in the story. For the woman who had an on and off issue of blood for 12 years, when she first began to bleed and it wouldn't stop, but start again and then start again, her life changed totally. Everything that she knew before had come undone. Because of Jewish law, she was considered unclean. If she were married, she could no longer live with her husband. If she had children, she could no longer touch them. 12 years of pain and isolation, and again to the doctors, and for all that, she's worse. Hope. I wonder if during those 12 years she cried out to God. And then 1 year goes, and then another, and then another, and then another, and then another. And then I wonder about the little girl and her family whose life also changed when the sickness that she had wasn't something temporary that got better, but it too, like the woman's condition, got worse and worse. And now she's at the point of death and her parents utterly desperate. It's a feeling that Linda and I know. When David, just a few days before his first birthday, had a fever, and then he started to convulse. We rushed him to the hospital in Denver, and they tried for several hours to bring those convulsions under control, but couldn't. And then the doctor took both of us out into the hall and said, "I think you need to prepare yourself. I don't think your little son is going to see morning." Our world fell. Fortunately, he lived. The seizure stopped. He's much better. But 17 months later, his brother was born 3 months prematurely. Linda was lying in bed. She had a C-section, and she couldn't sit up at all or get up because she had a spinal headache. And they ended up wheeling Linda's bed into the neonatal nursery unit to say goodbye to the son that she just bore. The doctor said he will not see morning. Well, right now he's enjoying Prince Edward County and enjoying a tour of a vineyard. He's here. But I know, and I know some of you know, what happens when your world falls apart and suddenly everything changes. But the wonder and the beauty of today's gospel is that for some reason, in their utter desperation, the woman who had 12-year issue of blood and the leader of the synagogue whose 12-year-old daughter was at the point of death did something that was unimaginable. The leader of the synagogue went and fell down at Jesus' feet and begged him. The woman with the issue of blood pressed through the crowds and grabbed onto Jesus' garment, not only knowing that and hoping that she would be made well, but knowing that her touch, an unclean woman touching him, would render him unclean, as well as anybody that she touched as she made her way through that press. Gutsy. Gutsy parents, gutsy woman. Dared everything, because what else is there to lose? And their world changed. Her issue of blood dried up, but the little girl died. But the story doesn't end here. Jesus, to the mockery of some of the people who were with the family, touched her, called her up, raised her up, and said, "Now, give her something to eat." That family was restored, and I can imagine that both the woman and the family of this little girl, and the girl herself, was singing the reading from Lamentation. "Oh, great is your faithfulness, O Lord. New every morning are your mercies. Great is your faithfulness. Thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you." That beautiful text in Lamentations 3. Just out of curiosity, have any of you recently read the whole book of Lamentations? Oh, only 5 chapters. Only 5. And just a bit of fun information about it. Most of the book of Lamentation is in the form of an acrostic. It means that the beginning of each new line begins with the following letter of an alphabet. So it's like A to Z, except in Hebrew it's Aleph to Tau. And in the first chapter, it's every 3 verses have a new letter, the next letter, the next letter. In the second chapter, it gets shortened because the pain goes deeper. In the third chapter, each 3 word, each triplet begins with a new letter. The fourth chapter, each new verse begins with a succeeding letter. So it's an acrostic all the way through. That gets broken in chapter 5. And what a number of scholars believe is that an acrostic functions as everything that could possibly be said from A to Z is contained here. All my heart's outpouring is here. But you know what chapters 1, 2, and the first half of chapter 3, the second half of chapter 3, after these beautiful verses we read, chapter 4, are all about? They're about God. God, what you're doing is awful. Reminds me of a story that Elie Wiesel tells of a mad, pious man going into a room because he heard a group of people praying to God, crying out, "Oh God, have mercy, oh God, spare us." And he says to them, "Shh, shh, not so loud. God may know that there are still a few Jews left here in Warsaw and get us." He didn't say the SS may know, didn't say collaborators may know, but God may know. The enemy, God. Hopkins puts it this way: "I wake and feel the fell of dark, not day. What hours, oh, what black hours we have spent this night. What sighs you heart saw, ways you went, and more must yet in longer lights delay. With witness I speak this, but where I say hours, I mean years, mean life. My lament is cries, countless cries to the and dead letters sent to the dearest him who lives far away." Or Linda writes it this way, writes this poem: "Too quickly it comes, dark hand of shadow, sweeping across the stun-stilled mountain like a spreading blue bruise, unnamed and ominous, stealing away the open slope of day. For this, no preparation. There is too little mercy, too little time. It comes on fiercely from behind, and we can only sit, blood broken, and rub the bruised skin. We cry out, and God has become our enemy." Wert thou my enemy, O thou my friend, how wouldst thou worse, I wonder, that thou dost defeat, thwart me? Chapters 1 and 2, a good part of chapter 3, chapter 4 are filled with descriptions of Jerusalem being utterly ravished, destroyed, parents being watching their children die in their arms for starvation. One verse even says that some women are reduced to cannibalizing. The images are horrific. I think Lamentation gives good, faithful descriptions of what people in Gaza feel, of what people in Darfur fear, of what many of you who've come from other countries as you're running away from people who are seeking your life feel. What those of us who've experienced other kinds of misfortune and thought that the world was ending, and somehow after a long night's delay, morning finally came. What do we do when the night gets dark and the hours last long, long after dawn is expected? How do we remain faithful? The Book of Lamentation and a huge part of the Old Testament gives us a hint of how to go on. And the first is to be truthful about how we feel, truthful about what life seems to us. Those who work with victims of torture know that the first step in healing is speech, a raid on the inarticulate to bring language to the inchoate, the feelings that are there. And if those feelings are accusatory to God and God can't handle it, then I agree with a rabbi who said, if this is what God is like, then God should retire and someone else take over. The beauty of the Bible is that even on the mouth of Jesus at the most holy moment when he is about to die, cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" I don't think God gets upset. I think God takes comfort in knowing that we are secure enough in God's love that allows God to rage at us. I've mentioned this before, that when Nathan was young, he had to have surgery, and given some neurological things that were happening, couldn't have an anesthetic. And the doctors cut his eardrum, and I held him down. He was in a papoose. I held him down. He wiggled out of that, 1 year old, wiggled out of that and scratched my cornea. How could I, his dad, who was to protect him, be his torturer? An hour later, we were back together. He was in my lap and arms. I was not angry at him. I had trouble seeing him for the tears coming down my eyes. I think so with God too. One way to stay alive when the darkness continues long into the night: we have a voice. We can cry out. And in the midst of crying out, sometimes there is this shift in perspective that happens. We cry out and remember days when Yahweh, when God was faithful to us, and it just hurts that it's not like that. But then in the midst of the darkness, we may also re-remember those times that we sense God's presence. Re-remember God's faithful mercies, God's tender graces. And that might be a shift. And that's the shift that happens in Lamentation. The writer remembers, "Great is your faithfulness, and in this I take hope." There will be mourning. And as the darkness continues even after, and as the prayer for deliverance continues in chapter 5, there is a shift in the writer. Just like there can be a shift in us when the darkness is still there, and that perspective is different, and we no longer feel that we are under the arrows of God and under the betrayal of God. We can draw in the image of God in us and respond in a way to the darkness that allows us to be human, that allows us to spread compassion and light around us, rather than deepening the darkness that's already there. Responding in a way that opens the door to a future. Those of you who have read Corrie ten Boom's writings will know that she often speaks about when she was in the midst of a concentration camp. Her sister, who died there, said, "We want to give thanks to God for everything, even the lice." And then they found out later that the only reason that the SS did not search that particular barracks was because it was filled with lice. And the women in there were able to pray together, to help each other, to share their food, to maintain their own humanity. When it gets dark, the temptation for us is for us to let the darkness overcome us and to become bestial. Jesus on the cross reminds us that when it got dark for him, the light can shine even as that life goes out. New life, new hope, not get even, but forgive them. May God give us grace to be bearers of light when our light goes out. In the meantime, when we have to, may God give us grace and the courage to rail and to rant if we have to. I'll close with this. C.S. Lewis says that there is no time that hell trembles more than when they find a believer who has no sense of God's presence, no blessings, nothing, and their life gets worse and worse, like Job's, and yet they remain faithful. Or to change the image and quote Bruce Coburn, may we be lovers in dangerous times, and may we kick at the darkness until it bleeds daylight. In Jesus' name, amen.